These last 2 weeks, we've been having a lot of fun talking about the advent of Jesus Christ. And what we've learned is that the word advent is a fancy way of saying arrival or coming. And the first arrival took place when Jesus came into this world 2,021 years ago and was born into this world. We call it now Christmas. And the reason we know it was 2,021 years ago is because our dating system, our calendar, is based off of his birthday. And what's amazing is that it was such a big deal that that's what happened. And last week we talked about Christ's second coming, his second arrival, his second advent, which we took a look at 2 Peter chapter 3, and that is going to be awesome. And so what we find out from Scripture, and there's quite a few places in the Bible that talk about this, but when Christ comes back, nobody's going to know the day or the time. He's going to come like a thief in the night. As we discussed, no thief will call you ahead of time and say, hey, I'm coming over to rob you. It's not going to happen. So Jesus is going to show up, trumpet sounds all throughout the world, and he's going to come out of heaven with his army of angels. And this is the promise. He's going to bring everyone who died believing in him with him. So all the souls of the people that you love who believed in Christ as their Savior are going to come down out of heaven. You're going to see this, their souls. And then we're going to witness the resurrection of the dead. So their bodies, brand new glorious bodies, what that looks like exactly, I don't know, but it's going to be awesome, will be connected to their souls. We're watching this. And then it says when that happens, we will be changed in the blink of an eye. Boom. Our bodies will now be glorious. No more back pains, no more chiropractors. I'm sorry if you're a chiropractor, but we won't need you anymore. We will be perfect. And at that moment, what's going to happen is Jesus will pull us up into the air. And then we discussed last time, Peter told us that then we're going to see the greatest fireworks show we've ever seen in our lives. God is going to destroy everything with fire. The heavens, which means the sun, the moon, the stars, the galaxies, and the earth that we know will be destroyed. But thankfully, where are we going to be? Up in the air observing this, okay? So you will not be fried to a crisp. You'll be up in the air with the Lord. And then, this is the coolest part, we get to see Jesus make everything brand new. You will see the new creation. And then when he's done making our new world, the new earth, it's probably going to be bigger than it is right now. We're going to come down and live with the Lord forever. And today we're going to talk more about what that's going to look like and what that entails. And I'm excited that we're going to be looking at a prophecy from the prophet Isaiah that's going to talk about both of Jesus' comings, his first and his second. And I want to teach you a little bit about prophecies in the Bible. When these prophets of old received a vision from God, what happened was it seemed like it was one event taking place. Now, how many of you have ever gone to the mountains before? Okay, so from a distance, you see these mountains and you see the range, and it looks like all the mountains are on top of each other, right? But as you get closer and closer, what happens is they start to separate. One mountain's closer to you, one's further away, one's even further away. But you don't see that until you're close up. It's the same way with prophecy. I have an image here for you. So that we have the mountain peaks of prophecy. So the prophet would see this vision from God, and it would look like it was all stacked on top of each other. But in reality, what you find packed in that is you have something going on in the present age, something that would affect them in that moment. Then, more often than not, especially if we're talking about messianic promises, so when I say that, he's talking about the Messiah, the coming Christ, so talking about Jesus, then there's a fulfillment of Christ in that prophecy, and then oftentimes it was a futuristic prophecy as well beyond that, or even Christ's second coming. Now, for the prophet, it was hard for them to distinguish. And we have the beauty of being able to look at the Old Testament and kind of parse that out, and we've been years apart from that now, so we can see that distinction better and better each time. Now, as we speak about prophecy, it's very important to know the context, what was going on at that particular time the prophet received that vision or message from God. Isaiah lived around 700 BC. So 700 years before Christ, during the time of King Ahaz. King Ahaz was the king of the lower section of Israel, the southern kingdom. And you would imagine that, you know, Israel at that time being the recipients of God's promises, of God's covenants, of God's commandments, that this would have been a pure utopia where everyone would want to live. But unfortunately, it was a cesspool. Like, it was horrible. And we find out in 2 Kings chapter 16 that King Ahaz was wicked. And when they say wicked, they mean wicked. Like, this guy stopped following the Lord our God, and he started to follow false gods. And what that entailed was he would actually sacrifice some of his own children by throwing them into a fire to worship these false gods. That's how bad it was. So he did not live under the covenant or the promises that God had given. He did not live by the Ten Commandments, nor did he espouse them to his people. In fact, he undid all that. And for better or for worse, people tend to follow their leaders. And the majority of the Israelites were following King Ahaz's wicked example. And this permeated all throughout their justice system, that people were being oppressed by these unjust laws and rules. The poor were being overlooked. The widows and the orphans were being mistreated because of all of this. And God, our God, is a just God. He would not stand for this, because he calls us to live as he's called us to live, just like he has lived, with justice and righteousness. And God, in his love for the widows and the orphans and the oppressed, set up this amazing system that, if followed, God's people would be taken care of. But it wasn't being followed. In fact, the opposite was taking place. And so God, being our Heavenly Father, decided that he needed to discipline the Israelites at this time. And God's discipline is perfect. Those of you who are parents, we try to discipline our kids the best we can, and sometimes we get too angry, and we go overboard, or we're not, maybe we're too lenient on the other end, but God's punishments, God's discipline is always accurate. And so what God did, and God uses earthly people to enact this discipline, he called upon the Assyrian nation. At that time, it was a growing nation. They were the superpower of that time. They had a massive army. And so he called the Assyrians to come and discipline his children, the children of Israel. Isaiah says this in chapter 10. He says, "To seize their loot and snatch their plunder and to trample them down like mud in the streets." It's pretty severe sounding, right? But here's the issue. Is that the Assyrian king, he's got a fun name, Tiglath-Pileser, okay? So Tiglath, I'll just call him Tiglath because that's a whole lot easier to say. He decided that not only was he going to discipline the Israelites, but his goal was to annihilate the Israelites, to completely decimate their people, kill every single person. And the reason for this, Isaiah reveals to us, is that he was this wicked, prideful, pompous king who never gave glory to God for any of his accomplishments. He bragged about all of his achievements as if it was by his own might or by his own wisdom. And he believed that taking over all these nations, including Israel, was done by his own self. Both the king's pride and his intent to annihilate the Israelites infuriated God. And God, in his anger, was going to stop this from happening. Not only because he didn't want this to happen to his people, he still loved them, he was just disciplining them. But here's the other thing. If Tiglath actually had destroyed all of Israel, you know what he would also have destroyed? The promised Messiah. Jesus Christ had to come from one of the Israelites. And if Tiglath was able to accomplish his evil, wicked purposes, then here's the reality, is that every nation, every tribe, every people group, every person, that includes you and me, would be destined for hell. And God could not and he would not allow that to happen. And so Isaiah describes in chapter 10 again that God was going to cut down the Assyrians like a logger cuts down trees. He was going to completely destroy the Assyrians like they intended to destroy the Israelites and how they left them. But again, God would not allow the Israelites to be annihilated. Being their perfect father, he knew just how much discipline they needed to get them to repent for their wickedness, because they were wicked. But he also knew that his people needed a light at the end of the tunnel. He also knew that they needed to know that there was going to be an end to their suffering. And that's what we find here intertwined in Isaiah's message, is that we have this intense discipline, but also this immense hope. And that's what we get from the hope we find in Isaiah's prophecy here recorded for us in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. He says, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. Now, before I dig too deep into this, I want to show you a picture of what a decimated forest looks like. So envision what this may have looked like beforehand. Hundreds, if not thousands, of trees planted, blooming, flowers, fruit, shade, protection. But now it's all gone. And so at this moment, the Israelites, this is how they feel. Their nation has been destroyed. Many of them have been taken away by the Assyrians into captivity. They feel lifeless. They feel hopeless. They feel like nothing is going to change. Nothing is going to be better. How can God's promises be kept? But what did he say? A shoot from the stump of Jesse will come up. This rogue little tree seems like nothing, right? You see that? You just pull it right out. But he says, here's your hope. It's not all lost. Someone from the line of Jesse is going to come to save you. Now, who's Jesse? It's a good question, right? Who's Jesse? Have you ever heard of Jesse in church? Maybe a little bit. All right, so the first time we learn about Jesse is in the book of 1 Samuel chapter 16. And what happens is that God is looking for a new king. King Saul was the first king of Israel. Didn't turn out so great. God said, I've rejected you. So now, Samuel, I want you to go to the house of Jesse, a shepherd who lived in the little town of, guess what? Bethlehem. All right? So he's living in the little town of Bethlehem. He's a shepherd. He's got 8 boys. They're all good shepherds as well. Samuel shows up and says, all right, I have been called to anoint one of your sons to be the next king. And so he lines them up. They start walking up. And these guys are all tall. They're big. They're good looking. And one by one, God tells Samuel, no, I reject him. I reject him. Now, from the outside looking in, any one of them looked like they could have been king over Israel. But God does not look at the outward appearance. God looks at the heart. And so 7 out of the 8 walk by. And Samuel says, nope, that's it. God rejects all of them. Do you have any more kids? Yeah, I got a little son out in the fields. He's watching his flocks right now. He says, go get him. So they call him in, and this little ruddy guy, kind of good looking, his name was David. He says, that's the one. And so from there, from the line of Jesse, came David, who we know as King David, the giant slayer. And then from David would come the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, our Savior Jesus Christ. And so this is who Jesse was, that a root, a shoot from Jesse, the stump of Jesse, would come our Savior Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Paul verifies this for us in Romans chapter 15, verse 12, saying that this shoot is actually Jesus. But Jesus wouldn't come on the scene for another 700 years. But short time or long, God's promise of a Savior would not be undone by the disobedience of the Israelites or the arrogance of the Assyrians. And in these next verses, Isaiah is going to show how God would distinguish his servant, King Jesus, from the rest of all the rulers, all the kings, all the presidents that we've ever known. And this is how he does that. He says, the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of the knowledge and fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. So on Christmas, Jesus comes into this world like you and me. He's immortal. But he's different because his power, his might, his understanding, his desire is not to do things on his own because we're all limited. We know that. We all get to a point in our lives where we're thinking hard, we're working hard, and we hit a brick wall and we say, I got to stop. But not with Jesus, because Jesus wasn't fueled by his own power or strength. He was filled and fueled by the Spirit of the Lord. That's why he was able to accomplish what he was able to accomplish. And so what does this Spirit power look like? He says, first of all, he has the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding. Now, King Solomon, through the line of King David. He was his son. King Solomon is celebrated for his wisdom. In his early years, he made great judgments. Why? Because he was always in the Word of God. He was filled with the Spirit. But as he got older and older, what did he do? He started to push away from the Word of God. He started to rely on himself. And so all of a sudden, that wisdom was no longer there. Jesus, on the other hand, did not rely on his own wisdom, but constantly. We have stories of him in the Bible where, even as a 12-year-old, he's sitting in the temple courts studying the Word of God, and the priests are going, "What in the world? This guy's knowledge is incredible." But it didn't stop. He was always in the Word, always praying to his Heavenly Father, because that wisdom and understanding comes from the Spirit. And it says the Spirit of counsel and of might. Tiglath, king of Assyria, what did he say? In chapter 10, verse 13 of Isaiah, he says, "By the strength of my hand, I've done it. And by my wisdom, I have understanding." It's all self-focused, right? But this shoot of Jesse, our King Jesus, came in the counsel and might of the Spirit. Earlier on in Isaiah chapter 8, Isaiah is warning the nations, the far-off nations. He says, "Take counsel together." So talk amongst each other. Get wisdom from one another. And it will be brought to nothing. You can talk to as many counselors, psychiatrists, human socialists about anything. But if the Lord is not a part of that conversation, if Jesus is not there, if the Spirit is not there, your plans will come to nothing. Throughout Jesus' earthly ministry, what was he constantly doing? Going before his Father in prayer. Early in the morning, late at night, after a long day, what would he do? He'd process this. He'd take it to God in prayer. He'd pour over the scriptures. And he'd be able to have, he was given the strength and this might. How else was he able to heal the sick and raise the dead? If by himself, no, by the power of the Spirit. And then it says he had the Spirit of knowledge. Earlier in Isaiah chapter 5, the Israelites were warned that the Assyrians would come in and they would take them away. They would go into exile without knowledge. Now, this is not a lack of facts, a shortage of facts, but a shortage of faith. It wasn't basic information that these people were missing. They were missing the knowledge of the Lord. And all that would change when the shoot of Jesse would come into this world. The shoot blessed with the Spirit of knowledge, not mere facts, but the understanding of who our God is and what he is capable of doing. And then finally he says, and he comes in the fear of the Lord. Again, in Isaiah, the Israelites were terrified of the Assyrian nation. And God said, "Do not fear the Assyrians, fear me." Here's the reality. God doesn't want his people, from whatever generation they live in, especially now, he doesn't want us fearing people. He wants us fearing him. And that's not a be afraid kind of fear, but that's a stand in awe kind of fear. Because yes, our Father in heaven is our Father who loves us, but he is also the creator of all things. He's the one who gave you life, and he has given you breath, and he knows when you will take your final breath. And so it is good and wise for us to stand in awe of his awesome power. And so this is the Spirit, this multifaceted Spirit that would come upon Jesus Christ to set him apart from any other king. Because we can all complain about who our rulers are today and say, "Well, they're not very smart, and I would do it this way." But when it comes to Jesus, he would shut the mouth of every person. They'd come up to him, and they'd put him to the test, and they'd ask him questions. And every time they'd walk away going, "Yeah, I don't think I'm going to ask that guy any more questions, because he's way smarter than I am." Why? Because the Spirit was upon him. Now, what was this multifaceted Spirit going to permit Jesus to do? Verses 3 and 5 tell us that. But before I get there, remember the mountain scene? Okay, so Isaiah is seeing it as one. But as we walk through this, we're going to see that he's talking about his first coming and his second coming. Isaiah didn't know that, but we do today. And this is what he says. He says, "He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears. but with righteousness. He will judge the needy. With justice, he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips, he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist. So think about that for a second, in the fact of judging other people. How can you judge someone without seeing what they did or hearing them speak? Like, that does that even seem logical? Right now, because of our news media, we are able to see video coverage. Like, if we don't see the video, we don't know if we can believe it or not. We have the audio tapes. We rely on the scientific backing of the verifiable facts. We have to hear it. We have to see it. But here's the thing. Even when we see the videos, even when we hear the audio, do we always judge with righteousness? Even when it's clear? The reality is no. And the reason is because lawyers and judges can still be bought off. CEOs and presidents of companies can still make decisions driven by selfish ambition. School boards and city councils can be corrupted. Parents and kids can be manipulated and manipulators. The problem isn't that our eyes are bad or that our ears are failing. It's that our hearts have been corrupted by sin. But the shoot that would grow up out of the stump of Jesse, our Savior Jesus, was not bound by the limitations of science or verifiable evidence or the memories of witnesses. Because Jesus can see into our hearts. Jesus knows exactly what we think and in our inmost thoughts. And his judgments are just. He's not persuaded by somebody who can wax eloquently. It doesn't matter what you and I see or think we hear. And there will be no one who's let go unjustly because of a legal technicality. There's no one who's going to be condemned unjustly because somebody was paid off. And he saw this already in Jesus' ministry when he came to this earth in the New Testament. Over and over again, he was asked to render a judgment. And probably one of the most famous ones is when in John chapter 8, Jesus is at the temple and he's writing on the ground. Remember this? And everyone wants to know what he was writing on the ground. And you know what? We don't know because it doesn't tell us. But he's writing on the ground and they bring in this woman who's caught in adultery, and all of his enemies have the evidence. It's verifiable. Here she is. This woman was caught sinning, breaking one of the commandments. And according to the Old Testament law, she should be stoned to death. What say you, Jesus? And covered in the spirit of wisdom and knowledge and power, you know what he said? He said this: let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her. If you haven't sinned, go ahead and throw a stone. Every single person, every last one, walked away. Jesus looked at that woman. Where are they? They all left. Has no one condemned you? No one, Lord. He says, neither do I condemn you. And what's crazy about that is Jesus was the only one who had the right to condemn that woman. He was the only sinless human being in front of her. And instead of throwing stones at her, he chose to stand up for her. He looked beyond the evidence, and he looked into her heart. And what did he see? He saw repentance. And he forgave her. This is how our just judge will judge you and me. In the same exact way. He knows what we've done. He's seen it and heard it in HD clarity. He's seen the piles of evidence for when we've judged others unfairly. And we've done that. He has the records for all the times we have arrogantly thought to ourselves that we are self-made men and women and we've done this all on our own. He has the proof for every instance when we did things our way instead of God's way. But beyond all the evidence that can be seen and heard, Jesus can see what's in your heart. And he knows when you are burdened by your sins. And if you are repentant, if you are sorry for what you have done, Jesus sees that. And he says the same thing he said to that woman who he stood up for. He said, "Does anyone condemn you?" And even if they do, you know what he says? "I don't condemn you. You're forgiven. You are forgiven by our just and faithful judge, the root of Jesse. And you're forgiven even when others misjudge you, because Jesus won't. When others condemn you, Jesus will not condemn you. In fact, because he was condemned for you on the cross. And this has all been afforded to us already in his first coming. And when he comes back the second time, what did Isaiah say? Did you catch it? He's going to destroy all wickedness. So all corruption, all selfish ambition, all manipulation and sin caused by us and others will be wiped out completely. This is what you and I get to look forward to. And then God gives Isaiah this beautiful picture of what eternity is going to look like when we are with the Lord on the new earth. Check this out. I'm going to walk slowly so that you can like process this and visualize it, okay? So he says, the wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat. The calf, so a little cow, and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child. Do you see in this? A little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear. I used to live in Alaska. You don't get too close to bears. The young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. You see in this? The infant, a little baby, we have a little baby in the back, will play near the cobra's den. The parents are like, "No, thank you," right? And the young child will put its hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So as much as the waters cover the world right now, that's how much the knowledge of the Lord will spread out. In that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his resting place will be glorious. I hope you're comforted by this, especially by these pictures, because wolves don't lie down with lambs. They eat them, okay, in our experience. Leopards don't lie down with goats. They eat them. Bears don't hang out with cows. They eat them. Right? Little babies and children don't go around putting their hands in cobras' nests, because they're going to get bitten and more than likely die. And yet when Jesus comes back, all these things that we're afraid of, all of these hostilities will be gone. Why? Because when Jesus comes back, the whole earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord. And what that means is that all creation, all things, all people, all our hearts and minds will be in sync with God's. As I read earlier in Philippians, we will all be one in mind. And then what will happen? In that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner. Now, back in the day, in military days, they would run around with their flags, right? Even today, we still put our flag in the ground and say, we've conquered this area. What has Jesus done? He has conquered the world. He will put down his banner. I see it more as like this big billboard. And what happens? All peoples, all nations will come and flock around Christ, the conqueror of all things, the restorer of all things. And he was able to accomplish this how? Because the Spirit of the Lord was upon him. But you know, we don't have to wait until that day to take a stand with Jesus. We don't have to wait until this day to stand up for the poor and the oppressed and for the widows and the orphans. We don't have to wait until this day to gather around with people of different nationalities, because here's why. Because we have been given that same spirit that was put on Jesus. Because of what Jesus Christ did in his first coming, we are now full of the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and of might, the spirit of knowledge and of fear of the Lord. That is yours. And so that means that we get to comfort one another. We get to counsel each other with God's word. We get to work with each other to help others stand up with Jesus Christ. We get to encourage each other with the forgiveness of sins, that when everyone else and even yourself is condemning you, that a fellow Christian can come to you and say, no, that was nailed to the cross. That was buried in the tomb. You are forgiven. And together we get to look forward to that day when the whole world is filled with the knowledge of our Lord. Let me end with this thought. If you came into this room today or you joined us online and you felt like that decimated forest, I want you to remember that picture of the shoot. Remember, there is hope. There is a Savior, and his name is Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending your Son to be our Savior. We thank you for the spirit that you put upon Jesus and now you have put upon us through faith in you. And God, help us to stand with you, to draw the peoples to you, Lord, that we preach a message not of worldly wisdom, but of godly wisdom that has been from of old. Lord, we are excited to go forward this Christmas season and this Advent season, looking forward to your second coming. Lord, we look forward to that day where we get to hang out with these ferocious animals and not be afraid. We look forward to that day when our enemies become our friends. Lord, thank you for making us your friends. In your name we pray.